Well, good morning. Good to be with you again, and it's a delight to be in fellowship with you, and I have a good relationship with Daniel, so it's just fun to be at the church that he has ministered to so faithfully, and I know he's in transition. My heart goes out to you as well, but the Lord provides. He is good, and he will continue to watch not over you, but over Daniel and his life and family as they continue to transition. This morning, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 23. It's towards the end of Jesus' life, and I want to put it in context before we actually read that, context of our culture that in many ways identifies with some things that are going on here, because I think if you think about it, particularly in the American world, we live in a world of, we love sensationalism, don't we? We like to see things real and live and excited. And so we do everything from going to an event or watching that event live. And that's no more clearly seen than in the fact that we have reality TV over the past several years. All these shows that tell you what it's really like, whether it's whether it's American Idol or The Survivor or The Bachelor or The Bachelorette. You see it real, alive, and in person. And it's there because we want to understand what it must have been like to be where people were in their lives. It's really kind of cool to be thinking, I was there when that bachelor rejected her and she got really mad. Or that person survived. It was unbelievable. Or that American Idol really made it. I was there. We feel really a kindred kind of sense that right in front of our eyes, we are there. And I think we all have moments in our lives, don't we, where we remember things that we were there with, things that we've lived through that seem to be seared in our minds. I'll never forget that. One of the epics for me was watching the birth of my children. Now, yeah, I'm an older man, and that was a long time ago, but I still remember. It's kind of like I was there, but I can still remember what that was like. It truly was almost like an out-of-body experience. Seeing a human life come from my wife was almost overwhelming to me. To see that baby, to hold that baby, and to realize that was our baby, that God brought that life to us. Yes, it was many years ago, but I'll never forget it. The miracle of life brought tears of joy and a deeper love for my wife, as well as a greater joy in the Lord. Unbelievable. It was like, I'll never forget it. The passage we're looking at this morning captures a reality moment in the life of our Savior. He would have an experience in life that we will all face as well. And he would even share that experience with someone else. What was it like to be there with Jesus in one of the most significant moments of his life? Let's find out. Let's read this passage. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to the end. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when there was also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blaspheming him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. A reality moment in the life of Jesus. What must it have been like to be there, to watch that, to take it in? It's somewhat morbid and sad, but we're dealing with death. Have you ever watched someone die? Have you ever been with someone who is dying? What was Jesus like not only when he died, but when he was dying? In the writings of the apostles, and especially here in Luke's gospel, we have recorded a reality moment in the life of Jesus that is life-changing, not only for the thief, but for everyone who will stop to listen, for anyone who will cry out, Jesus, remember me. To have a greater appreciation of what was going on here, I want to look at this passage through three different lenses. Some camera lenses as though it was being filmed. We're going to look at this in three angles to get a greater appreciation of what was really going on in the life of Jesus at that time. The first is going to focus on the big picture in terms of the setting. What was going on? Where was it? What was happening? Secondly, we're going to look more closely at Jesus and those two thieves. And finally, in the closing moments in the lives of Jesus and that last thief. Again, realize, my friends, in God's providence and his sovereign oversight, we have recorded here the precious and painful privilege of seeing what it was like for the Son of God to live out his final hours of life. This is not another cute little reality TV show or an intriguing novel. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying on a cross. Let's take a closer look at what was going on here. Let's step back in this first lens. What was going on here? The simple answer is right in that first verse. They were being led away to be put to death. What was happening? Three men were being led away to die. That's the big picture. That's the focus of what's going on. And they were also dragging the instruments of death on which they would hang. Again, what did it sound like? What did it smell like? What did it feel like to know you were going to die? They were being led out of town to a place of the skull, Golgotha, or death. It meant death. And this place, the big picture here, this place was far out of town. It was away from where the good people lived to a place reserved for the lowlife, people who deserved to die. It was almost like taking them to the edge of a landfill where you dispose of useless and dying things. It stinks. It's an ugly place. They drug their crosses to a hill where nobody else wanted to be. You don't go near that. In this first scene, we see the focus on Jesus. And there were two things worth noting here as we see him being led to his death. The first is the focus of ridicule. Ridicule. No sympathy, no comfort, just mockery. Verses 35 and 36, we see the brunt of his ridicule, don't we? As Luke was about to record the exact statements of what these bullies would spit out to Jesus, he prefaces it by saying simply, and the people stood by watching. What was going on? This cross-bearing Jesus was being mocked and ridiculed as he drug his cross. and crowds were standing by watching. That's the big picture. Jesus was making eye contact. People were looking, and people were saying things to him. What was going on in their minds as these people saw what was happening right in front of their eyes? Many of them would feel helpless, confused, and scared. But none would forget what they saw and they heard. You could imagine those people a few years afterwards, and somebody said, "Were you there?" "Yes. Yes." And it was unbelievably sad. "I'll never forget what I smelled, what I saw, what I felt." There's an old hymn that records that. You probably sung it. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" They never forgot the reality of what they saw. This verbal attack would come from two sources. Think about it. The Savior, the innocent, pure Lamb of God, dragging this death instrument about to be crucified, would be attacked verbally by religious leaders. They would zero in on the religious nature of Jesus and his message. Look again at verse 35. What does he say here? "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with him," the religious leaders, "sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" Talk about kicking someone when they're down, right? "Hey, Jesus, big chosen one, if you really are the Christ." They knew he had literally saved others from death and disease and even forgave sins. But that was all pushed aside because he was dying. He was dying. And on top of that, they went after his very character. "If you are the Christ." "This is a joke, Jesus. If you really are the Christ, do something about it." The mockery was in his face. The mocking logic was pretty clear. If he was the Messiah that we'd all been waiting for, why could he not exert his spiritual power, come down from that cross, save himself, since he was dying as a helpless criminal? It proved the fact that he was not the one he declared himself to be. "Good riddance. You really are not the Messiah, because you're dying right now on a cross." A second source of the assault came from the soldiers, didn't it? They would appeal not to his religious nature, but to the sign hanging over his head. "This is the King of the Jews." Here's the king, the great leader, the great authority. Soldiers knew what it meant to be under authority and the power their leaders had. And maybe, perhaps to paraphrase this, they might have been saying, "Okay, big bad King Jesus, the Jewish nation leader, and with authority, how about saving yourself now?" You can almost taste the venom of their words and the mocking smiles on their faces. And to add injury to insult, Luke records they actually offered him sour wine. You can almost see them pushing the sponge on a stick onto his helpless mouth to add to the bitterness of dying alone. At the same time, we see something else going on in this first scene. Jesus was not the only focus of ridicule, but he himself was filled with grace. Look again at verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Think about this. Your Savior was dying in agony on a cross. Would you look down at those who are putting you to death? Say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Some commentators suggest this was actually happening while they were nailing him to the cross, about to drop the cross into its mounting. And in the midst of this humiliation, he actually felt compassion for his accusers and murderers. Jesus was the same in death as he was in life, willing to make the most of every opportunity to bring healing and forgiveness. That's our Savior. This was also happening while two guys on either side of him were having the same thing happen to them. I wonder what they were thinking. Again, we can't speculate too much here, but these two thieves are listening to this King of the Jews, who they knew was innocent. And what does he say? God, please have mercy on them. You think that's what they were thinking? Please take care of these guys who are killing us, putting us to death. That probably wasn't in their minds, but they were intrigued by Jesus. But the scene now shifts from that big lens now to a more narrow lens that looks at these three men hanging on crosses awaiting their final breath. Let's look briefly at these three, what they had in common, as well as what separated them. I think the first and most obvious fact, they're dying. This is not a novel. This is not a fake story. This is the reality of life. Three men were dying in the most horrendous way, and they knew they were dying. There would be no happy ending. Pain, blood, gasping for air would be their final existence in this world. A second similarity was that the situation was desperate, desperate. There was literally no hope for them. There wasn't some rescuing thing going to happen. They knew this is it. There is no hope. And desperate times call for desperate measures, as we see in the response of one of the criminals. Look again at verse 39. What was his statement? If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Come on, Jesus, whoever you are. These people think great things about you, but come on, do something right now. And he was mad. He was desperate. He wanted to be saved. He wanted his life back, and if this Jesus had any connection with God, then he had to do something now. We are dying. Sadly, this is how many non-Christians see God, don't they? He is somehow obligated to save me in desperate times when I call on him. We see God as that great medicine man in the sky who, God, when I'm in serious trouble, you are somehow obligated. If I call out to you, you better show up because I'm desperate. And if you want me to believe in you, you have to do what I ask you to do. Dr. Philip Ryken, former minister at 10th Church, in his commentary on this, put it this way. Quote, this is what people want from God, practical help in temporary emergencies. They want a deity who can work them a few miracles, but not a God who demands their service and obedience. God, you work with me, I might work with you. That's the kind of God that, sadly, even sometimes we function as professing Christians. A third similarity of these three men dying was the fact that they were criminals. They were criminals. They were convicted by the court and tried and condemned to death. Jesus being identified as a criminal and dying with criminals was necessary to fulfill the scriptures that even we read earlier this morning, Isaiah 53, he poured out his soul to death, listen, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Herein lays the significant difference. Jesus truly was innocent. He was dying a death he didn't deserve. Even Pilate, the great king of the court, would declare Jesus innocent, didn't he? When he said this, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. There was an unsettling awareness at that moment that this man, Jesus, should not be hanging there about to take his last breath. Something was desperately wrong. This is not right. But let's look now at that final lens, that focused on Jesus and that repentant criminal. Let's look at no faces but their faces, no voices but their voices. Think about this with me. Could this have been the last human conversation Jesus had before he died? These two men hanging, trying to take their breath, knowing that momentarily they were probably going to die. And with what little breath they have, these two men, Jesus and that repentant man, has a final conversation. Jesus had to die. But we see here, we have another precious privilege recorded for us showing that literal conversation. A sinner became a saint. We see a picture of someone who was converted, changed in an instant. We see in this sinner's final conversation in life a picture of what it means to be converted by God through Jesus. It's that simple. Look closely. The first thing that happened to this repentant criminal, that he was awakened. He's dying. He knows he's desperate. Something deep in his soul says, "My God, there is a God." He was awakened. It was as if he was sleeping through life, and at death he finally woke up. We see this in his response to his fellow criminal's complaint. Remember that? Look at verse 40. "But he answered him, rebuking him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?'" Buddy, wake up. I'm waking up. It's about God. It's not about you and me. We are under judgment right now. Don't you see that? He truly feared God for all the right reasons. He was suddenly aware of a higher court than this human institution that was putting them to death. God, the judge, was the one he would be answering to, and he knew his last breath would take him into the presence of the judge of all, God himself. As a side note, I think this section and the cross of Christ, that makes absolutely no sense without a true understanding of the judgment of God. And this is perhaps one of the most glaring weaknesses, I think, in our culture, and sadly, even in much of the church today, I think a true lack of fear of God. Not just cowering fear, like I'm going to get caught, but a reverential fear of Almighty God and his holiness. He is the one that I must deal with. But in this incident, think about that last conversation. We see in this sinner who becomes a saint, not only awakened by his spirit, but a man under conviction. This ties in with the first, but he really has, it's taken ownership of the lostness of his soul. I am lost. I need help. He realizes he has wasted his life. And he now has to answer for his life. And he's got no hope. He knows he's got no ground to stand on. Desperate times call for desperate measures, don't they? And the third thing that happens to him is what has to happen in all true Christian conversions. He simply pleads to Jesus. 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 Look at his simple and desperate prayer in verse 42. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He pleads with Jesus with a simple word. He didn't have all the religious facts about Jesus and even the knowledge of his resurrection. All he knew, "I need you, Jesus. I don't know everything about you, but I know there's something unique about you. I'm dying. I know I am lost. Have mercy. Would you remember me? Would you remember me?" Yet that dying man's prayer was one of the most theological and profound statements of biblical faith. Even the great Reformed theologian John Calvin describes this man's conversion this way. Who would have ever thought that a robber in the very article of death would become not only a devout worshiper of God, but a distinguished teacher of faith and piety to the whole world? All he said was, "Jesus, remember me." I would argue that's one of the greatest needs for you and me today. Don't you like to be remembered? Doesn't it feel good that somebody remembers you? All this broken, criminal, lost man could say, "Jesus, would you remember me? I don't know who you are, everything. I know that you are precious, but have mercy. I'm about to die. Would you remember me?" There was no hesitation in our Savior's dying voice, was there, in answering that prayer. He's basically saying, "I will not only remember you, but I'll see you in paradise. I will never forget you." In 2 minutes of a conversation of dying men, that guy found eternal life. How did he do it? Did he do some great religious stuff? "Jesus, would you please remember me?" And Christ saw that man's heart. "That's all you need, pal. I'll never forget you." What an encounter. What a Savior, even in his death, would remember people. How do we understand this story? One moral of the story is simply, clearly, don't wait until you're dying to deal with Jesus. Don't do that. I mean, I'm not saying you can't, but please, don't look at him as that dying wish to get you through all the regrets you had in life. There are many things to take away from this encounter, but let me suggest just a few. First, it's the perpetual temptation to allow the bitterness of our circumstances to cloud the beauty of our Savior. Life is often hard, often disappointing and confusing, but that can never become our identity. As a Christian, my identity has to be primarily in the cross of Christ. Look what he did for me. Look what he guaranteed for me, his blood, his life for me. Another clear call is to deal with Jesus now and not wait until tomorrow or until you're dying. Don't put it off. For all of this, there will come a time in life when all we have is Jesus. No mom, no dad, no husband or wife, no BFF. All you have is Jesus. If you don't have him in your daily life, in one sense, I don't think you'll ever fully appreciate him in your death. I saw this played out in a reality life in my own life with the death of my father. I was not there when my father died, but I was there when he was dying. This is one of those moments seared in my mind I'll never forget. That was probably 15, 20 years ago. But I still remember it like it was yesterday. Growing up, my relationship with my dad wasn't bad, but it wasn't good either. We didn't have what I knew I needed as a son. I think he kind of gave up, didn't abuse me, but I think he kind of gave up. And I always wanted to have a father the way some of my friends had, or you see in the pictures and whatever, in the movies. I wanted a father that I could relate to. Towards the end of my life, my father made a profession, towards the end of his life, he made a profession of faith in Jesus, but he still struggled for many years after that. As he was dying, I asked my dad, it's one of those picture moments, "Dad, it looks like the Lord's going to take you. But would you tell me, if you had it to do over again, Dad, would you do anything different?" Without hesitation, I'll never forget it, without hesitation, my father said, "Son, I would get right with God sooner." He was 75 years old when he died. I'll never forget what my father did to me in 2 minutes of his death. He was dying. I'll never forget those words. "Son, I would get right with God sooner." What a great story. What a great reality. In other words, he felt he had wasted much of his life without the Lord, and he would have sought him sooner. My friends, don't wait. Don't wait. Ask Jesus to remember you today, and he will. The most precious and profound thing we can do today is to remember him who never forgets us. And that is just what Jesus asks us to do. As we come to this table in a few moments, I want you to think about that theme, that idea. What does Jesus say when he holds those elements up and he says to take them? Take them in what? I want you to remember me. That's all I want you to do. So don't forget him. For one day, he says, I will come again as I have promised. I will bring you home. I will remember you. My brothers and sisters, remember Jesus today. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you that you love us. You love us to the end, even through the death of your Son. And you've called us very simply just to remember you. Not once in a while, but every day of our lives, to remember you and your love for us. Oh God, do that work, and especially as we come to your table, that we would remember our Savior. For we ask in his precious and holy name. Amen.